All right, welcome everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And if we could stand together for the reading of God's word, I'm going to be reading verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, and give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Lord, we gather this morning. I pray that our hearts are receptive to what you have to say to us. These are very challenging verses, but I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and that you would work in our minds that we may be able to grasp and understand exactly what the Lord is teaching us in these verses. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I have never taught or preached a sermon on these particular verses. Yeah, and as I studied this week, I know why I didn't preach on these verses, but I felt I needed to do that. So let me start though with a story. It's found in Genesis chapter 34. It's about Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and the Shechemites. So Dinah was this very attractive young woman, and she caught the eye of a particular young man named Hamor the Hivite. And we're not given a lot of details, but it sounds like he seduced her. But right after, he told her that he loved her so much and that he was ready to marry her, and he went and told his father, please go talk to her father, Jacob, about a marriage proposal. And so the father goes and says, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. And not only that, then he's willing to say, you know, why don't we intermarry together? Come live with us. You can share our land, own property, and name the price for the bride, and I'll pay it. Only give my son your daughter. And so Jacob eventually finds out what happened, how his daughter was seduced. And then later the brothers found out, and oh my, when the brothers heard what happened, it says they were filled with grief and fury. This was a great dishonor to the family and to the family name. It was an insult. And so they wanted justice. And so they plotted their revenge. And this is how they did it. They went up to the king, and they said, listen, we are Jews, and we can't offer our sister to an uncircumcised man, and we can't have our women intermarry with your men because they're not circumcised. But if you get circumcised, then we have a deal. We shall live together, and we will intermarry, and he can have our sister, and everybody seemed to be in agreement. And so one day it was arranged for the men to be circumcised. And 3 days later, the men were in terrible pain, it says. And then Simon and Levi, so we read, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every man, looted the city, seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else, carried away the wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. What do you think of that? justice. We got justice. I'm sure many remember what happened after George Floyd's death in the U.S. There was grief and fury amongst many. And we watched on our TV screens as stores got broken into, widespread looting. The city was burnt down, police cars and vehicles destroyed, innocent people harassed, innocent bystanders were killed, and it's estimated that $1 to $2 billion damage was done. All of it done in the name of justice. The motto was, no justice, no peace. When I was involved in prison ministry, I remember speaking to an inmate, and he told me why he was incarcerated. He said he had a neighbor who kept complaining regularly about his cat going into their garden, but he didn't control his pet, and so the incidents just continued to happen, and so his neighbor poisoned his cat. Justice. And so what did he do in turn? He told me he burned down their house. No mention as to whether or not there were people inside. I don't think he cared. But he was getting, in his mind, justice. That's all that it was. So these stories that I'm sharing with you today are very similar. When people perceive or experience an injustice, there arises within us this desire to get justice. And this justice sometimes is motivated by a sense of fury that knows no bounds. And whatever is done in the name of justice is justified because why? We are pursuing justice. I recall when a police officer gave me a ticket, which was completely unfair. And I told the police, he gave it to me in front of the kids. I was on my way to church. I said, I'm going to challenge this ticket. So I did. I went to court and I lost. Rotten judge. Made me even more upset. And he said, do you want to challenge it? I said, yes, I'm going to challenge this, you know. And one of the reasons was, I got to tell you my side of the story. I was turning left and the street was barred. And so I was forced to make a U-turn. And because I made the U-turn, I got a ticket. And that morning I arrived here at church and Toncho, who was my neighbor, took the same road. And I told him the story and he said, I did the same thing. I made a U-turn, except the police officer was the one who helped me turn. I said, I got to pursue this. I'm going to get you as one of my witnesses. And, I wanted to pursue this because it was an injustice. And I tell you, I would have been willing to mortgage my house. I would have been willing to let my kids go homeless. But I had to have justice. My thirst for justice was so deep and ingrained. And I spoke to a friend of mine who's a lawyer, and he said, Vic, it's not worth it. Just pay it. What? Going after justice is not worth it? I want you to know that God, in his goodness, in his wisdom, gave to Israel a principle of true justice, how to apply justice. And it goes like this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was intended to give judges the ability to make proper judgment, and it was also intended to restrict people's revenge so that people would not have two eyes for one eye, or five eyes for one eye, or 10 teeth for one tooth. It was supposed to be proportionate justice. That was true justice. So that is the foundation of law. And you never want to get rid of that. There's a lot of talk about this, but I do not support being tough on crime. And I do not support being soft on crime. I support this principle, and that's what I want to see upheld. Depending on what the crime is, the punishment should be proportionate. I don't want it to be harsher than that. That's unfair. That's biblical. So just want you to know that Jesus here in this passage is not rejecting this principle as though there's anything wrong with it in the court of law. He did not come, he said, to abolish the law. He was not saying that societies, you know, that pursue justice should just stop and do it no more. That's how some people have read this. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He did not come to abolish the law. It's a wonderful law. It's a beautiful law. It's fair. It's proportionate. So what is going on here? Jesus seems to be saying to them, you have heard. So people have been hearing about this principle, and it's possible that they have misunderstood it and misinterpreted, misapplied it. And they think that now in everyday life, in their everyday relationships, that they have to apply this law. You know, this is what God expects of them. If somebody does you, somebody slaps you, you slap them back. Like, this is what it means to be godly. But Jesus is saying, listen, I have not come to emphasize your thirst for justice. I want to talk to you about something different, about the principle and power of love and mercy. And love and mercy do not seek what is fair or proportionate. That's not the standard. When you're talking about mercy, you don't say, okay, what is fair? Love does not need to be restrained. It needs to be released. Jesus wants the world to see some pretty radical love, unrestrained love. I want my disciples to be people who love more and more, and let it be said that nobody loves the way Christians love. Yes, you shall be known by your love as Christians. So first of all, Jesus has to deal with this misinformed, unbiblical view of restrictions and limitations. I'll explain that in a minute. So one restriction that people just had, we could ask the question, so who is worthy of my love? Who is worthy of it? Well, the rabbis, they taught us, well, you love those who love you and you hate those who hate you. There you go. There's a line that's right down the middle there. But Jesus says, not so for you Christians. You must erase this line because you have to seek to love everybody. You are to love Jews and you are to love Gentiles and Samaritans. You are to love every people group, every tribe, every age. You are to love sinners and even love your enemies. All people made in the image of God, you must love. If I may add, including the child in the womb. So he wants to see his disciples, as it were, broaden the circle of those whom they love. Now, I spoke to someone who acknowledged that he didn't really care for anybody apart from his family and people close to him. He said, those are the only people I care about. Those are the only people I love. Whereas Jesus teaches this parable of the Good Samaritan who cared not simply for strangers, but even for those who were considered enemies. And sometimes, friends, our spiritual lives stagnate because we make absolutely no effort to love people who are different from us and to love people who are difficult for us. If you love those who love you, how are you any different from other people, Jesus says. But if you want to be called and seen as a child of God, then your heart must expand to include those who you do not naturally like. They're not part of your natural circle. So that's one way that a line is drawn, who to love, who to hate. And Jesus came and said, let's erase that. But secondly, Peter also wanted to put limits on love. Do you remember when in Matthew 18, he asked the Lord the question, Lord, how many times must I forgive? How about seven? When have I done all that is expected of me from God's point of view? And again, Jesus in that context says, you don't understand the love of God, Peter. I tell you, forgive seven times 77. Again, there's no limit. Erase the line. You've got a false line that you've drawn there. What's even more challenging is, what if God asked you, tell me, how many times do you want me to forgive you, and after that, no more forgiveness? How would you answer that? Seven? You okay with seven? How about 10? 14? After 14 times, no more forgiveness. You okay with that? So erase the line. Now, Jesus continues, I believe, in this passage to address people's personal limitations. Maybe I'll put it this way. There are certain sins, for example, that we deem unforgivable. So what might people say or do to you that you feel the right, that you don't have to love those people anymore, that you now have the right to hate them, retaliate against them, don't forgive them? And Jesus begins with this story. I didn't choose that. That's a funny picture there. But notice, it's not a punch in the face. It's a slap in the face. What do we mean when we say, wow, that was a real slap in the face? We still use this language. What does that mean? It's insulting. It's an insult. And so many people draw a line right there. If you insult me, if you insult my family or family name or family honor, if you insult my parenting style, ooh, that's a big one. If you insult my intelligence, if you insult my beliefs, if you insult my God, if you insult my preferred pronouns, you have crossed a line, and I'm going to retaliate. I have the right to retaliate. I'm going to get justice. God understands my need to retaliate after what they just did. You know what Jesus does here? Erase that line. That's the flesh speaking. Christian, I ask you, why is it that offending your name or family honor or intelligence or beliefs or dignity, why do you think that's a justification for retaliation? Was his name not reviled? Was his intelligence and knowledge of Scripture, was it not mocked? Was his choice of friends not ridiculed? Was his mother not accused of infidelity? Yet in all these things, it says, Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't say to people, you insult me and I will destroy you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Peter writes. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And it goes on. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left us an example, he said. I want you also just to contrast Christ and Mohammed, Christianity and Islam. Very different about how we are to deal with insult. I read this, this is a Muslim writing this. The seerah Magazli literature deals with early biographical literature produced by the Arabic tradition. It portrays Muhammad as a warlord and state builder par excellence. And although it does portray him sometimes showing mercy to his opponents, just as often, if not more so, it portrays him as ordering the killings of transgressors against the divine law, political, religious enemies, personal enemies, or threats to his person, and even poets who made fun of him. The earliest biographers, such as Ibn Ishaq, are quite detailed in showing how the prophet did not suffer poetry against him and made a point of ordering the murder of such poets. In particular, those narrating Muhammad's approval of a blind man who killed his concubine, who bore him children, and a man who killed a Jewish woman, in both cases for insulting Muhammad. It is common even in modern day times for Islamic scholars to discuss the legitimacy of blasphemy laws by citing the killings of poets and others who had insulted Muhammad. What is not in doubt is that these narratives, taken together as the Sirah, have traditionally formed the most authoritative biographical source available on the life of the prophet. You want to know why we continue to read and see cases of murder, people avenging anybody who insults them or their faith? Charlie Hebdo was one example of this in France. It's because their prophet said, listen, if anybody insults you, you have the right to kill them. If anybody insults me, go ahead and do it. And when we read this teaching of Jesus here, he's telling us Christians, there is no place for murder or hatred of another person who insults you or insults me. And Jesus' name is reviled every day, everywhere. But Christ does not want us to hate people. In fact, you know, Paul says that Jesus made himself of what? No reputation. Like if you make yourself of some reputation, you're going to retaliate. You're going to seek vengeance. So what is Jesus saying to people and his believers? Listen, you know, this is not an unpardonable sin for me. If people revile me, if people revile you, I don't want you to react. It's almost like he could see, like, I can see how some religious groups are going to respond to insult. This is not how I want you to do it. Rise above it. You can handle it. By God living in you. Now, some people say, yeah, but what, I mean, this is treating this passage as though it's all about the metaphorical. What about if the slap is physical? And last week we talked about Betsy and Corey as they were in the concentration camp Ravensbrück. And I came across this comment by Corey about her sister. Said Betsy was getting very weak and she couldn't lift much dirt on her shovel. And the female guards mocked her. The guards were laughing. And so Betsy laughed too. Yeah, that's me. The guard was offended and whipped her and slashed Betsy across the back and neck. And Corey said that she felt a murderous anger rise within her, and she grabbed her shovel and was about to rush at the guard. And Betsy stepped in front of me. Corey, she pleaded, keep working. And she covered her wound, sticky with blood, and said, Corey, do not look at my wound. Look at Jesus only. Is it possible even there to not have that as the unpardonable sin? Well, I think Betsy has shown us that it is. There are circumstances in which You know, you have to learn how to look only to Jesus. So the second example here is about being sued for really the little that you own. And also, you know, being sued can also be perceived as a dishonor, right? Your name is being tarnished in the community. And again, Jesus is assuming that there are people who are going to say that, you know what, I can handle anything, but my belongings are my bottom line. You touch my property, you touch my wealth, and I will hate you, I'll never forgive you, I'll never love you. And Jesus once again says this is not how a Christian should respond to people who cheat us and even rob us. I thought of this wonderful story that I saw in the movie Les Misérables, or in the book. Remember that one? Jean Valjean was invited to stay at the home of this priest. He was known to have been a thief. He was just out of prison, homeless. And while he was in the home, he stole the cutlery, the silver, from the priest's home and ran off. And later on, a police officer caught up to him and returned him with his stolen property to the priest. And he said, this guy, Jean Valjean, says, you gave it to him. And the priest says, I did. And then he says, Jean Valjean, you also left behind the silver candlesticks that I wanted to give you. Do you remember that? And then he whispered to him, Jean Valjean, make something of your life. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. God has raised you out of darkness, and I have saved your soul for God. What a powerful story. We all loved it when we saw it. And then when we read this, we're like, we got problems with that, right? That's the way it is. This bishop saw that this man's soul was more important than even his own property. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 6:7 where Paul says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? You ever asked yourself that question? Why not rather be wronged? That's what I couldn't do when I got that ticket. I couldn't do that. Until, you know, it was stated very directly to me. Let it go, Vic. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? What? I love justice. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Wow, man. Thieves. Isn't it one of the most beautiful conversion stories in the New Testament? The story of the thief on the cross. It's not an unforgivable sin. I see the man behind it all. He needs redemption. The third one is about finding yourself forced by law to do something that you really don't want to do. It's unfair. I need to explain this a little bit. So in first century, just the Roman soldier might find you working out in the field or sitting down having supper with your family or walking along with your son having a great conversation. And he comes along and he says, you, carry my load for a mile. That was legal. They had the right to do that. Remember when Simon of Cyrene was said, you, carry the cross of Jesus. Same principle. And, you know, the Roman doesn't care about you, doesn't care about your plans, doesn't care about your priorities, your circumstances, your need. You got to do it. It's the law, and you got to suffer the consequences. Now, you could just imagine how resentful people would be, you know, to have to do this for somebody who's a colonizer, an enemy. I mean, there's already hatred there, and then on top of that, they have this law. And so Jesus says, now I know that some of you will draw a line right there and say, no, I can't forgive, must retaliate, must hate, so on and so forth. I'm going to draw a line. Anybody who does not treat me equally, anybody who does not treat me respectfully. And once again, Jesus says, no, don't make this issue the limit of your love. You see, if our minds are on just getting justice, pure justice, you'll never be able to do this, to go the extra mile. And you'll never be able to have a proper attitude about it. But Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go that mile. And then I want you to go an extra mile. That's unheard of. How do you do that? And I believe the only way, really, is if you're willing to believe that God is sovereign over all things and that this is God's providence. And you need a totally different mindset. Here I am walking with this Roman, destination hellbound. He doesn't know the Lord. And God is giving me 1 mile. The law forces me to go 1 mile, but Jesus says, go another mile. For 2 miles, you will have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. Don't focus on the injustice. Don't just see a problem here. See an opportunity. If you could train yourself to see opportunities rather than problems, you may get to see how God plans it for good, even though they plan it for evil. You know, you read stories, Paul's in prison. What happens? The palace guard came to know about Christ. Wow. He could have been so bitter in prison. Jesus is on the cross. What happens? A thief next to him who's hell bound comes to Christ. Joseph, sold into slavery, ends up in prison on false charges. The Lord uses that, helps to save Israel. So don't get frustrated when your plans are interrupted. Don't get angry at those who force this upon you. Don't draw a line there. The Lord is sovereign over interruptions in your life. Look for the opportunity. And then the last one is gift to the one who asks you. Again, notice it's just all open-ended. I'll say a little more about this next week or in the coming weeks. But open your heart. Don't close it. Don't draw lines and say some people yes, some people no. Open your heart to people who are in need. If you can help your fellow man, do it. Don't ask him, you know, are you a Samaritan? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? You know, what's your orientation? So don't ask those questions. Just help everybody. Be loving to everybody. Okay, he's not opposing the principle of justice. He's trying to emphasize something new. Friends, I want you to notice as well that this passage is not simply about not taking retaliation. Because if it was, then all Jesus would have to say is, if they hit you on the cheek, don't hit them back on the cheek. Or if they take your tunic, well, then find a way to take their tunic. Now, like he's just saying, don't do. If they walk a mile, force him to walk a mile back with you. If it was just about retaliation, not retaliating, Jesus would have stopped there. But Jesus does not stop there. What Jesus does is, see, I want you to go beyond. Not simply don't retaliate, do something positive. Go beyond what anybody thinks or expects. What Jesus is talking about here is that I want your behavior just to shock people. Your behavior should puzzle people. You know, it's interesting about Pilate that when Jesus was accused falsely and Pilate was looking at Jesus, and it says he was greatly amazed when Jesus did not defend himself. Does our life, our Christian life, ever shock anybody? Like, if your life is just about the thirst for justice, and so everybody understands it. I just have to say, like, when my kids were growing up, they were really into justice. Don't you find little kids growing up, they're all into justice? That's not fair. You did that for him. You should do this for me. It's my turn. Like, they are really into justice. They are furious when they don't get justice. What they don't understand is mercy and grace. Hey, I'm going to treat so-and-so different because they have a special need. Not fair. They're really into justice. I think we're all really into justice. No justice, no peace, we say. Here, Jesus is saying, let God work in your life. Let it be evident to all. And how? Let it be evident by how you handle insult, how you handle mistreatment, lies, thefts, injustice, hurt. Yes, hurt. Let people see you're different. Your behavior is different. That you will have this supernatural disposition that will not retaliate or take personal vengeance. Continue to love. Don't hate. Be respectful. I just spoke to somebody recently this week, and they were offended by somebody. And they said, I just can't take this anymore. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why can't you take it anymore? Why have you drawn this line and think that this is as far as Jesus wants me to grow in my life? He doesn't want me to love more than this. George Mueller, a great man of God, said this, and I think that, you know, it would be, we should pursue this in our own spiritual lives. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died. I died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. I can handle it. I have learned the secret. By the way, I think that, you know, I've met many, many parents who know all about this. They might not put it in these words, but, oh, my goodness, they've had to turn the other cheek many times. They have given everything and more to a rebellious son or daughter who has been, in some ways, nothing but trouble to them. And have they ever gone the extra mile? Oh, yes, parents have done this. They have suffered financially. They've given aid with no expectation of reward. Ask them, why do you do it? Why do you do all this, given the way you're treated? And you'll hear it. Because I love my son. Because I love my daughter. And really what Jesus is saying here is don't just do this to your family members, but also to your neighbor, also to your enemies. They don't have to be your blood, in your bloodline, for you to do this. Now, friends, here is the verse that I think is very problematic. It's when Jesus says, do not resist evil. Wow, what does that mean? That's got to be one of the most difficult verses. And it is only if you don't read anything else but that verse, because it's clearly not an absolute statement. It can't be. And there are some people who, you know, say we can't become police officers, we can't put people in prison, we can't, you know, if somebody breaks into my house, I got to let him do it. You know, I got to let him rape my wife. I got, you know, and it comes from this verse, the reading of this verse. They read it in absolute terms. But if you look at the life of Christ, did he do that? Boy, I remember Christ resisting the devil's temptations. Even more than that, you know what he did? He cast them out. Talk about resistance. He calls out sin regularly. He took a whip and evacuated the money changers from the temple. He told the elders of the church, you know, if there's somebody who is adamant and will not repent of their sin after being warned time and time again, what? cast them out. Is that not resistance? Is that Jesus not teaching us? So I just want to say, Christ's own example does not allow us to take this statement as absolute. I understand this to just mean resist evil in kind. Make sure that you don't become evil yourself. And again, I had a conversation just 2 weeks ago with a young man, deeply disturbed about what's happening in the world and about certain political parties and what certain countries are doing. And I just said, hey, the Bible says, even Jesus said, it's evil. He calls it evil, so it's good. You can call it evil. Recognize evil for what it is. It is out there. But then he went on to say, you know what we need to do? We got to become like them. We have to beat them at their own game. We have to use their tactics if we're to beat them. Right? Isn't this a natural reaction? So I asked him, you know, if you call what they do evil and how they do it evil, and then you say, we must get even, will we not become evil also? And so this is why Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And my last question, I thought this is a question that I had while going through this, and I assume some people might have it. Really, really, Lord, is love the answer? Because sometimes I look out and I think love is the problem. You know, sometimes people in the name of love just mess things up. I don't know if you've ever read the story or seen the movie of Helen Keller. She ended up blind and deaf as a result of a fever that she caught. And so they get this teacher in to work with Helen. And what this teacher discovered was that she could not help Helen as long as Helen's parents were around. Just couldn't do it. Her parents were hindering her growth as a human person. They never disciplined her, and they rewarded her when she did wrong. And so it was their compassion that was always getting in the way of doing what was really best for Helen. And one day the teacher came and challenged Helen's parents. And the father said, I love my child. I love the way the teacher responded. She said, your love is cruel. Your love is a cruel love. And Paul will say this as well, that love, as it grows, you also need knowledge and depth of insight to grow. Otherwise, your love is going to do much harm. So the love that I believe Jesus is calling us here to, requires thought and insight and wisdom and prayer. It's not blind. It's not unthinking. You don't just give all your money to somebody who comes to beg you if you know they want to go and buy some booze. Does that help them? Is that loving? If a wife is being abused and being beaten at home, is it loving to quote this verse and say, hey, turn the other cheek? You see, there's a lot where in the name of love, you can do a lot of damage. So it's very important that we grow with our understanding of what biblical love is and have wisdom and insight. So if you discern that a particular incident or is doing more harm than good to the individual, then love demands that you change your approach. It's not that you stop loving. It's just a better understanding, a fuller, more complete understanding of what love is. All right, go out and do it. Yes, don't just do it for God. Ask God to do it through you. Let's pray. Our Father, Sermon on the Mount is so challenging. In many ways, it goes against these fallen instincts in us, even those that we think are really good. Lord, I pray that your people would be known, that they will know we are Christians by our love. I pray that that be truly the case. Help us to rise above insults and theft and having to go the extra mile and having our plans interrupted. Lord, we all live there and we all think that this is normal, and there's, but I pray that we be challenged by what you are teaching us and how you want your disciples to live in this world, so that people may see our good works and give glory to God in heaven.